So there's a question the kids haven't asked yet that I'm thankful for. What does it mean by the cross? What does it mean by boasting in the cross? What does Paul mean by, we're going to get into that today. I was back there just praying, thanking the Lord, asking the Holy Spirit, man, just to come and glorify Jesus. That's right, the Holy Spirit does, right? And like, to understand more, this phrase that's used, it's powerful, to boast in the cross. What does it mean? It's funny, it ties in with some of the kids' questions from last week. I love how the Lord does that, even working through the kids. The kids asked two questions last week that have to deal with sin, and you can't talk about sin unless they also bring up the cross. And how interesting, I'm not even sure what I said last week that made him think of the sin questions, but we'll get to those in the kids' sermon times. So I'm loaded with books and stuff to reference. Today is the 30th of January. Can you believe it? January is almost gone. The life just keeps going. So we're in Proverbs 30, the words of Agur, however you pronounce his name. Love these. We'll just do probably the first 15, 17 verses or so. After the first few, it gets into a sort of a poetic alliteration, or however you want to call it, where it says there are three things that are wonderful, four that are awesome. Three things and four. When he does that, he always inserts one at the end that's to me the proverb. That's the mystery. That's the, how does this fit in the context of the other three or four? But we'll just try to entice you on your own to read those. It's great. So starting off, the words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. Love this part. I wonder what modern day Orthodox Jews do with this. Verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. That's not messianic. I don't know what is. Interesting, I kind of read it a little different. My wife read it this morning to me, and she read it without a pause, almost as if, like, that one has. The Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garments, who has established all the ends of the earth. So it's kind of, you can kind of read it both ways. So in Hebrew, the punctuation hasn't been added, but they didn't have question marks. The word will let you know if it's a question. What or who? But who is a word that could be both a statement or a question. So I believe in the Hebrew it would just be a mark at the end. They didn't have question marks. I may be wrong on that, but that's my understanding. And so if it's who has or if it who has done this, then you know what I'm saying? It's pretty interesting. That to me kind of this would be the proverbial part of it. In what manner do you read it? I still love it, though. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Or maybe the other way I'd say is in 1000 BC, when someone is saying, who has ascended into heaven and descended, I don't think you'd understand that. But now after Jesus, we could say the who as in like the who we know. Who he has. The one who has ascended and descended. There again, interesting, right? Right. Love it. Don't know who Agur is. I don't know that he comes up anywhere in Scripture, how he got a whole chapter of Proverbs. There again, the story waiting to hear. Verse 5 and 6, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. That's our part. He is a shield. Our part is to take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you'll be proved a liar. There's a number of places in Scripture that talk about that warning. Proverb is something that is said that you think you understand, but there's more to it, and it's really supposed to unfold something more. And so oftentimes you need the key, which is the Holy Spirit, to come in and say, this is what I'm talking about. Then again, that's why the Proverbs start to, you gotta love God's words. This is what God's words different kids, especially kids, understand, different than any other book. Every other books you read, right? God's word doesn't allow you just to read it. It reads you. There's no way, and this is where if you're trying to be very careful and the kind of the dip the toe in the water kind of person, God's word doesn't allow you. Like he waits for you to actually kind of come in. It reads you as you read it. And that's what we talk about, special revelation, general revelation, literal like, interpretation. There's the general revelation. In that, there are places where the original writer had an original intent that we can understand. It's also the living and active. It's unlike any other written word. It'll begin to read you in that. That'll move to special revelation. And part of that then is he has free will to like highlight a word, which has nothing to do with your author's original intent. So Proverbs are, in a sense, encapsulating that because they do invite you in to read you. And more as you grow or the Lord opens up some things or you walk through life and you see something, and it's coming, it's kind of this interaction. It's awesome. Good question, Samantha. Yeah, Proverbs are like parables, but a little different. Parables are more story form. Proverbs are more, a little more poem, poetic. Verse 7, two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. This is wisdom. It's interesting. He calls himself stupid and doesn't have wisdom. But here's wisdom. Two things I've asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Listen to this, kids. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. His desire is not to be greatly wealthy, nor does he want to be aesthetically poor. He doesn't see homelessness as like the right call of all Christians. You have to deny the world and get out of everything. Nor is he pursuing great wealth because of the two things. When you become wealthy, it's easier to be self-sufficient in that you can deny the Lord. I love how the Lord even warns Israel before they go to the promised land. Deuteronomy, it's filled with that. Like Moses saying to them, the Lord is telling through Moses, be careful when you go in. And it is a great and exceedingly awesome land. And when you live in these homes you didn't build and you have cattle and all these stalls that you didn't make and you're eating in a great abundance, don't therefore turn and forget me. Why? Because that's what we do. And we're no different in America than it was back there, right? I mean, it's the same. Nor do I want to be in want and steal, because I don't want to profane your name either, Lord. Great. Verse 10, do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. Don't slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you'll be found guilty. Who's the he in the second part? Is he the slave or is he the master? It goes both ways. So one way the Lord has brought the key for me in this is I should not go to Jesus and complain about a fellow slave to him, because he often says to me, kind of with Job, where were you? Or what did you pay for Nettie? Who made you the Christ over Nettie? That's one thing I see in the church that we get pinched a lot. As we go to the Lord and we're crying out because we're really upset with other of his servants, indentured slave, right? And he's saying, be careful when you do that you don't slander. And what is slander? Slander is saying something that is not true. It doesn't always have to have the intent of it being false. This is where gossip is warned against by so much in the scriptures. Do not gossip at someone else. Someone tells you something, you go and you tell somebody else without having figured out if that is a true statement. Somewhere in there, you move into then not gossiping but slander, because you're bringing a false statement against somebody. Does that make sense? What's that? It could be hearsay. Yeah, it's not a like horrendous sin. It's not. Like I said there's all these kind of warnings though about those things, and like, this to me is like, hey, don't slander a slave to Jesus. That's kind of read the master there. There's other ways to understand that. That's why it's a proverb. And lastly, there is a kind. I don't know. The NESB flags that with an alternate translation, which I like. So I'm going to take out kind, and I'm going to insert generation, because I think this is what I see. There is a generation who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There's a generation who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a generation of man whose teeth are like swords, his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. It seems to me, again, it's opinion, right, because the Proverbs reading me now, it seems when you allow generation to generation, it starts with not honoring your parents. When a generation picks that up, then the next generation comes up who thinks they're pure, though they're not washed, which leads to a generation that is very proud and full of arrogance, which leads to a generation that can devour others without any thought of it. Okay, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we're very thankful we can come to you. Lord, we just lift up, there's a lot of concerns, I'm sure, that aren't voiced. Some maybe we can't even give voice to. They're just in our deeps. There are feelings, there is longings, there is desires. There are things that you have given to us that maybe we shouldn't share publicly. So Lord, we just commit those to you. We ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would intercede on our behalf and bring those before the throne of our Heavenly Father. Thank you that in Jesus Christ, all of our prayers are yes and amen. Not in the timing at times that we want, not in the manner we want, Lord, but we know you're working and that you desire that we would come to you with boldness and with childlike faith, Lord, earnestly desiring to see you move and work in this world. Thank you, Lord, for this little house, this church that you have saved, Lord, that we can meet in. Continue to sanctify her and allow us to be a place where the saints can meet and where others can meet you. So help us, Lord, in those endeavors. Thank you for how you've provided financially, Lord, and we just commit to also just the care of the place, the fixes that need to come forth, and that you would steady the structure, Lord, and allow us to continue to use this to honor you and to be a light on the mountains and a light to Big Creek, Lord. So sharpen us today as we turn to 1 Corinthians. I ask you to continue to teach us, Lord, how to do and how to be church. Open our eyes, open our hearts, Holy Spirit, and give us today our daily bread. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think we'll do verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5 or so today. So I like what came out. You know, I was trying to figure out what to put on the marquee outside. And I like what came out. It's like how to do be church. How to do / be church. So then it's both. It's how to do it and how to be it. Because you can't do it if you're not being it. And if you don't know what it means to be it, your doing's going to be off. Because you're going to get sidetracked with things that are not bad. They're good. They're just not what the Lord's best is. And so we're trying to always endeavor for his best, trying to grow in the ways of an understanding of Jesus Christ more accurately. We don't have it all together. We're not proclaiming we have it all together. We're not the right church, the best church, or anything. We are a corporate body of believers who are growing the way of Jesus more accurately and asking him to teach us ever more how to be and do this thing called church. So today, 1 Corinthians 18 through 2:5. So remember, we just finished with one of the first divisions that Paul's confronted with at the church at Corinth. Remember, he's about 3 years removed from living there. Letters have been sent to him about them struggling to do this thing called church. They asked him some questions. So there's been some divisions. Some are saying, I'm of Paul. Some I'm of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And Paul's kind of cutting through that and saying, there's just one Jesus. There's just one church. There's just one way. And so on the heels of that, I guess verse 17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I love the asides from Paul. Like that one phrase, what does he mean? In what manner can we make the cross of Christ void by our preaching? So now he gets into sort of almost answering that. Like, what does this mean that the cross of Christ will not be made void? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Love this, right? Paul's addressing them as brothers, sisters in Christ, right? He's an apostle. There are people here struggling with very carnal things, but it doesn't. There's no gap. There's no, like, talking down to. There's no, hey, brothers, listen. Consider your calling, brethren. You are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. I.e., you would not be identified with a man or a church or a denomination, but your identity would be in Jesus the Christ, right? What do you do with that? There's a lot of gems in there. Man. Any comments, thoughts, initially hearing that read? Right, he just does it's an upside-down kingdom, which Emil has to say, right? It is. It doesn't function like anything else, man. It is. Where's the white? Notice the verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know him. It's not a lack of trying. That's why there's other religions. There's a lot of people who try to know God through their wisdom. But he's saying there, no, the wisdom of God was that they could not do that because of the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Outstanding. It is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolish to Gentiles. Okay, why is it a stumbling block to Jews? Because you have to, on some place, and understand how can God be crucified? If God can part the Red Sea, if God can put all of your enemies to flight and give you great victories, if God can give you a 1,500-year history of showing up and doing these awesome things, how then can he be crucified? That he then could be born in flesh, but then also when he was born, he didn't come conquering, and he didn't come to establish his empire in the world, and he didn't come in the manner they thought. He came in weakness and humility, allowing himself to be killed. This is stumbling block, foolish, right? I don't think any angels would have counseled him that way, right? I guess the angels were just as blown away. Like, if you start going through Jesus' life and you look at how he submitted to not just men and women, but also angels. Like, he allowed himself to be tempted by Satan. He allowed himself to be baptized by John. That doesn't compute. You're talking about the all-powerful, all-knowing God. Also, the other thing that's a stumbling block is God in three persons. Or even that term is wrong. That term is incomplete. Persons. Like, he's... God is three in one. Whatever you insert there is the best attempt we have, but language falls short. He's not a separate person like me and Natasha, but yet the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a triune God. In Deuteronomy 6, pretty fascinating, that the Shema, very important to Jews, you say that the Lord God, the Lord is one. There's a way in Hebrew that you write that is plural. By whether it's the prefix or a suffix. So how do you have a plural one? That's foolish. But it's true. A buddy pointed out to me that even modern-day Orthodox Jews don't recognize that in Hebrew. See, God is one. He's a monotheistic God. He's one. Yeah, but that word used by Moses in Deuteronomy 6 is plural. And so to have that kind of debate down the road and to start talking through about what that means. The foolishness of God. It's kind of interesting. Paul, he's taking liberties here, saying the foolishness of God. I one time said, is God irrational? I remember saying it to a guy who had a Sunday school class. And he changed and he said, no, God is super rational. And I kind of walk away, and even to this day, I'm like, no, it's irrational. As far as whatever definition you give ration, what it means to be rational, why? Because he's outside of it. It doesn't matter to him, right? I.e., when he's going to Gideon, he's like, hey, there's an army of 85,000. You have 30,000. I'm going to have you take less than 1% with you. That's not super rational. It's irrational. Right. Because God doesn't care about rationality. I don't know. Right. Right. And so, I'm playing with the word there. You guys hear my heart. I'm not saying, right. I'm just saying, like, it's you start getting into it, but we're using human terms to try to deal with him and how he's shown up. There's this gap there. Yeah, and he's using that. And he's even using foolishness to shame the principalities and powers, right? He's okay. That's why they can't beat him either, right? Because they don't get it. Even though they're super beings compared to us currently, but they don't understand what he's doing. They wouldn't understand being born of a virgin. They don't understand the whole, you know what I mean, and working that thing out, being fully man, fully God. Here, consider your calling. Consider who you were. Be honest with yourself apart from the Lord. Be honest, I was nothing without studying God's word. I lean on the wisdom of Proverbs all the time. I lean on how to pray in the Psalms all the time. I lean on, study Jesus' life all the time. You remove that from my life and totally, I'm just a foolish. Yeah, I don't know what I'd be doing. So that no flesh may boast. This is awesome. Consider that. And then verse 30 is one of those promises that how do you actually make it full and real is amazing. But this is a literal translation. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He's become to us now these things. We're able to partake in that. The wisdom of Jesus Christ is made available to us. The righteousness, the sanctification, the redemption in Christ. So let no one boast but boast in the Lord. And that's part of the wins trying to get people to get is when you walk in the Lord in faith and you do something out of obedience and he shows up, that's a win that you can't no longer deny. It's no longer just an intellectual knowledge of Jesus. It's an actual living, real relationship in life as he shows up. So how do we be church? Like one of the great, it's the cross. How do you unpack the cross? How do you define some of this? It's like, sin, some of these greater terms, righteousness, how do you define it? So here's a book, a theologian called P.T. Forsyth. This book is The Cruciality of the Cross. Unfortunately, the formatting is horrendous. So I was trying to, it's an old book, it went out of circulation. Somebody else got it and then printed it, but they just printed it in sort of like non-paragraph form, non-heading, non-chapter. So I was trying to flip through because, how do I help the kids understand? Like, what does it mean, the foolishness of the cross? What does it mean, the power of the cross? What does it mean when we talk about the cross, how essential the cross is? So in approaching, this is P.T. Forsyth, in approaching this subject, let us be clear about our starting point. It is the church and its moral faith. The truth of Christianity cannot be proved to the man in the street till he come off the street by owning its power. In our modern psychology, we start from the primacy of the will, and we bring everything to the test of man's practical and ethical life. So, but in the church, it's different. Here we start ethically from the holiness of God. If you lose sight of that, you're in trouble. If we allow the holiness of God to be removed from the first place of consideration, there's a lot of stuff out there going on because they've removed the holiness of God first. We start from the holiness of God as the supreme interest in the Christian revelation. Christianity is concerned with God's holiness before all else, which issues to man as love. We start with God's holiness, but it issues to us as love. It acts upon sin as grace and exercises grace through judgment. Something we've been talking about in Friday devotions. It exercises grace through judgment. The idea of God's holiness is inseparable from the idea of judgment as the mode by which grace goes into action. And by judgment is meant not merely the self-judgment which holy grace and love stir in man, but the acceptance by Christ of God's judgment on man's behalf and its conversion in him as our blessing by faith. Are you guys tracking that? So God's holiness gives to us in love, but to understand love, you have to hold on to judgment. Because the atonement, therefore, is meant that the action of Christ's death, which has a prime regard for God's holiness first. Christ died first and foremost because of God's holiness. We do get blessed out of our socks because of it. We should be praising him all the days for it. But first and foremost, it was God's holiness he was fighting for. And finds man's reconciliation impossible except as the holiness is divinely satisfied once for all on the cross. Such an atonement is the key to incarnation. How would you define atonement? There's another easy word to, yeah, get theologians and get Webster, because you're going to be here. Atonement. Satisfaction or reparation made by giving an equivalent for an injury suffered. You have to give an equivalent. Does that make sense? I want to hit this for the kids. Okay, so Haven, pay attention. This is really important. Atonement is the satisfaction or reparation made by giving an equivalent for the injury or by doing or suffering that which is received in satisfaction for the offense or injury. It has to match. So what is the Father's clear-cut understanding of sin for all time? Absolute hatred and detesting, because the Son had to go to the cross for it. The Son's payment had to be in proportion to the offense. That makes sense? This too is getting lost today. Like, we can boast in the cross and love the cross. We're not really talking about the reality of what it took for me. What was an equal and equivalent offering made for my rebellion and alienation from the Lord? It was a perfect sacrifice. It was God himself without sin. And in paying for it, exactly, in just point to it, right? That's why in Isaiah 53, it said it pleased the Father to crush the Son. That's why Jesus had to go through a time. Okay, this is where if we don't understand triune God, we don't understand how awesome it is. You can't understand Jesus then uttering on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's too why it's foolishness to Jews. How can, even if you do say there's God's triune, how can the Son then be at a time where he doesn't know the Father's nearness? Well, he had to go through that because that is the just penalty for us. That's the degree that he hates sin. That's why love is understood and connected into the holiness of God, love through us in judgment. All those things get worked out on the cross. I'm trying to shoot over too hard. Are you guys tracking? Which we're trying to, because that term love now is being completely torn apart in our culture. And it's meant for emotional sentiment or something that you want to do. And that we're calling love or saying, okay, what is, I get back to what is real love? And then also, what is the understanding of this cross? What does it mean to carry the cross? What does it mean to be a church who honors the cross? There is a death of the Lord. And then, of course, he also says to us, unless you pick up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Right? Our problem is if we juxtapose holiness versus love, rather than what Forsyth is saying, is holiness leads to love, which leads to judgment, which leads to us being, to try to begin to grasp and understand that, like that. Absolutely, not the value that the world puts on you, not the value that your job gives you or that your degree has or any of those things, but the value that Jesus gives you, that's the place you gotta hold on to that. And that's why Paul even uses the term like being stamped with the Holy Spirit. Like it's that seal. It is like the documental, you know. In Japan, it's what you do. You don't sign things in Japan. You have a little thing. You just stamp it. Everybody sees that stamp. It's authoritative on all of your legal documents. You've been stamped. I've been stamped. That gives you the value. And he showed also how much he hates sin and how much he loves us. But if we jump over the sin part, you then cease to really grapple with how much value you have and how awesome it is that he poured out his love on us, which is why it's foolish. And Paul's like, I don't care. That's all I'm going to preach to you guys. I didn't come in any kind of wisdom, man. I didn't want to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Like, this is the hope of glory, right? Staggering statements to a formerly pagan culture coming in, right, and just being just. So what does it mean to be the cross? Like, what? How do we become united? It's kind of one of the questions I have. Like, how do we do this, Lord? How do we do and be church? Well, the cross is central. What does it mean? Yeah, it means a payment for sin. It means a death to self. Chambers will use, like, you have to die to my claim to my right to myself. But what does that look like corporately? How do we do this? How do we do ministry together? What does that look like for us? And so there are a couple of examples this week that I just want to finish the sermon on. First and foremost is a huge thank you to you guys. Because of you guys, I'm freed up to do what I did on Sunday and Monday. I didn't have to go to work Monday morning. I was able to go Sunday and to meet with my cousin and also Bill's daughters. I can't do that if you guys don't free me up. And so there's a huge place and a massive thank you to you guys for that. And I take it very serious, even to the point of saying, hey, Lord, you'll credit their account. Hey, Lord, it's because of the church, and I do believe in the church, there's a place for some people to be freed up for full-time ministry. Why? Because of this reason. Life happens, and you can't help it, but to be freed up, I could go. And I could say to them without any problem, saying, I can do any funeral whenever you want, just not on a Sunday. Why can I do that? Because I'm freed up. But I think we got to grow in an understanding that that's us doing ministry together. That's not my ministry. And so going to the Lord and saying, Lord, credit the church's account, right? Jesus did say in Matthew 10, 40 and 42, read it sometime on your own, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. The prophet gets rewarded, the person who receives him gets rewarded. If you receive a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. And if you give a cup of cold water to a little kid, you understand, you'll receive your reward. That's what I mean by being that understanding reward-based here. And that we're doing things, we're launching out more and more and understanding that together we do much more than separately. And so when we get to pray for Jacob, I do believe that there's a place there where we are. We're a part of that. And so there is a reward that's accruing to our account. But even more so as us, like when Stephanie goes to Vegas and we're praying for Stephanie, she's not going because it's her and her family, whatever. She's going from us. So there's a key passage in Romans 10 I'd like to show you guys real quick. Because this is how I'm trying to answer the question. How do we be one? Because I can't be everywhere that you are. And I think doing ministry together doesn't mean all of us are lined up and going to a place and doing something. Right? My wife and I had to walk through this early in our marriage. There were times where we thought, okay, we're going to be doing ministry together. Like literally, like we would be husband and wife in a place. We realized pretty quickly on that that's not the case. Most of the time when we're doing ministry together, one person is going, the other person then is freed up then to be praying for them. And that still credits because we're one. That's what we're trying in the church. We're trying to be one in the church, right? We're trying to be, also the best advice I ever got about being a pastor was from an old pastor. Loved the guy. I mean, he was in full-time ministry until he was 93 and he had a stroke and passed. He said to me, Eric, one of the great debates, this is in the pastoral world, is how do you do the pastoral job and still have a family? Because there's so many bad ways of doing it. And he said, whenever I missed my son's soccer game, I'd pull him aside afterwards and I would say, thank you for allowing me to not be at your soccer game. Because it's our ministry. I know you want to be at your soccer game, but this person just lost a loved one and I was needed to go there and to speak the words of life to them. But it's also your ministry. It's the only thing I ever heard that made sense to me like that, yes. To go to my family at times, if I have to miss something and say, but it's our ministry. I'm not looking for my accolades. I want to come out of here with the Eric Young's International Ministries and have a book tour and stuff. And so I take it very serious. Like I said, not only do I thank you guys, but I do when I sign things or whatever. This is from Big Creek Community Church, right? This is not from Eric Young Pastor. There's a place in that when people want to thank me individually, sure, but I want them to understand, like, I'm only allowed to do this because of us. So Romans 10, 14 to 15. He finishes by, he's dealing with in a little section 9 through 11 about Israel coming back in. He finishes the previous paragraph by saying, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, verse 12. The same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Typically, that's where people stop. The next line is super important. And how will they preach unless they are sent? How do we send people? That's what we're talking about. When Stephanie goes to Las Vegas, we're sending her for that ministry that the Lord has called us to do. I don't know her aunt. I don't know her cousins. I don't have to. She's a part of us. She goes there. We take it very serious to be praying for her, to be praying, covering over her, to hear, interact for, because she's sent. Part of the problem is we send preachers who aren't sent. They just go and itinerate and walk around and go around. It's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's incomplete. It's not the way of God more accurately. Paul and Barnabas were sent, and they came back to a church, even as apostles. And they split up, and Paul and Silas come back to the church that they're sent from. So start having that come into our understanding that when you're going somewhere, something's asked of you. You're not going by yourself. You have a church behind you who's sending you. Likewise for me, Because there's a certain place in my heart that I don't know what comes down the road, that if I'm gone more than I'm here at times, you guys got to understand I'm going for us because I'm sent from us. And that it also accrues to y'all's account. Does that make sense? This to me is critical because I see a lot of pastors get pinched with this. Some of it bring on themselves and it's kind of both and all this stuff, but really understand, what is a church? A church, how do we do and be church? It's the cross. What does the cross mean? I'm not after self-accolades. You can't be after self-accolades. So I wrote this question. Can we receive more joy from another getting honored than for myself? Can we receive more joy from another getting wealthy or being praised? Someone else being recognized, whether it's by the world, the schools, Edison, or whatever, can we get more joy because they're getting recognized because they're from us and of us? That's the cross. Right? I'm not looking for my resume, my thing. I'm looking for ours, and I can even rejoice more. That's where, to me, what challenged me was Romans 12:10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo. I want you to have more honor than me. I want to show honor more than I want to receive honor. That takes the cross, right? Because in me, there's nothing apart from Jesus in me that wants that, right? It wants the self-accolades. I want to be thought of as a good speaker, a good preacher, this and that. But when I apply the cross in there, hey, Jesus, you get the glory, but also reward y'all. If nothing else, I'm laying the groundwork for down the road. If something arises and I can't be here for a time, you know it's not because I'm trying to get a side gig and make money. I'm actually going for us, right? That's really what's on my heart to really share today. Like, what's the difference between a triune God? Like, the Father's never seeking for honor to himself. He wants to honor the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Holy Spirit are trying to honor the Father. If you understand that Romans 12:10 passage, really, if you have brothers and sisters together who want to honor the other more, so they want to show honor more than receive honor. Now, rather than you honoring yourself, I have 15 people trying to honor me, and you have 15 people trying to honor you. That's a much better life. It matters. It's impactful. And if we do that and people see that, we'll be foolish to them, but it'll prick them because they'll be like, what's going on? I don't understand. How is this? There's a great sermon by Art Katz, That They May Be One. It's in quotations, so it's at the beginning of his page on Sermon Index. He talks about the ramifications of being truly triune or just merely monotheistic. He says, too often the church is monotheistic in its practice, though it's triune in its belief. He's kind of interacting with this whole thing. A church that has a senior pastor so often reflects more of a monotheistic belief. That there's one person in, like, the Father's never in control. He's in control with his Son and the Holy Spirit. And yes, he is hierarchically above them, but he is in deference. It's a great word. Deference. He's in deference to them as the Son and the Holy Spirit are. And that's the challenge, really, I believe, to the church today, is to live in America right now in deference to one another. Then it takes the cross. You're going to have to die to the flesh, right? Because otherwise jealousy or envy or those things can come in and you're like, no, this is what I really want. I actually want my spouse to be praised and honored and me not known and vice versa. Because then you're not competing against each other, you're competing for each other. Yes. That's why I like that Romans 12:10, like outdo one another showing honor. It is competition in the proper manner. I can get behind that kind of competition. It's fun to compete then. In little dumb ways. When you go to lunch, compete to pay. Because I want to buy you lunch. And you'll see waiters and waitresses, they'll make comments. People are aware. Right? Because it's better to serve than to be served in the kingdom of heaven. How do you work these things out and model them and have fun with it, but also be true? It's the cross. It's looking at Jesus, right? Having him come in and changing and transforming you. Yeah, I've been crucified with Christ, yeah. This is the mystery of the cross. So 1 Corinthians, I guess to leave today, the importance of the cross in all of its facets. I've spent more time on one specific thing, which is a cross between us, that I would die, that I want you guys to receive more. If you guys can do that for me, for each other, now we got something. And now the principalities will pay attention, and now we got to get our armor on. The counterattack will come. Right? It'll be tested too. But again, I'll close with this too. Just thank you guys for freeing me up. Let's pray. I'll thank you, Lord, just for, man, some of the things that are irreducibly complex. that we'll spend eternity understanding and growing even more and learning and understanding and working and living it out. Thank you for such things as the cross, as atonement, as a God who was crucified. Thank you, Jesus, just for the opportunity to be a part of a church, Lord, and the great privilege it is to love one another as you loved us, and the challenge, the daily challenge that is, to work it out in our families, with our spouses and our kids and our neighbors and our town and our church, and from there, Lord, wherever you send us. Thank you just for the revelation and this, the confirmation this week, Lord, about that when one of us goes, they are sent. And just the good report Stephanie brought back and the good report that I brought back was because people were praying for us and part of it. The good report of Jacob, Lord, and coming from Big Creek and being a part of this church at various points in his life. And yeah, even in that, Lord, we can partake in this, that you're the original pyramid marketing scheme. I guess what I think of, like, Lord, like, we're, you get a little bit of reward for all these things. Like, you get to, you don't have to be just be a prophet to receive a prophet. You don't have to just be a righteous person. You also receive a righteous person. And the good deeds we do unto you, Jesus, even giving a cup of cold water, there's rewards for that. We're storing up our treasure in heaven, Lord. May our hearts be there. May our eyes be focused there. Lord, we're looking forward and longing to the day when you come again and that we'll be with you forever. And we'll figure out evermore what it means to be eternal and what this new kingdom on earth will be, new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. So bless this time, Lord. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Right into kids' questions. Oh, yeah, kids asked some loaded questions today. So the first question is, what is sin? Is sin Satan, or is it bad people making you do something, or what? What is sin? First, a little definition of what is sin. That really is the original question. What is sin? Is sin Satan, or is it bad people? No, it's neither Satan nor bad people. Sin, this is just a definition of the Hebrew and the Greek words used in Scripture. It means a missing, a perversity, a transgression, missing the mark, or to miss the mark, a transgression with a suggestion of violence. There are 7 different words used in Hebrew and in Greek to understand something. Injustice or unrighteousness. In talking about sin, I do think the Roman Catholic Church is helpful to me in one way. They talk about original sin. Oftentimes they would capitalize the S. So there is a part of sin, kids. There's a part of sin that is hereditary. It gets passed to you. So yeah, sin came into the world through Adam and Eve because that gets passed to all of us. So it's not in your head. It's not Satan. It's actually, as Paul talks about, part of your flesh. I find that sin is in me. So when I hear of God's law and then I can't do it, I find that sin is in me working against God's law. So I agree with the law. Is it good to love my neighbor? I agree with that. That's good. I find that I can't love my neighbor as I am called to because of this thing called sin in my flesh. That is one of the first things that Jesus does when you receive him, is he made payment for that. And then there's, like I said, 2 major sin categories talked about in Scripture are transgressions and iniquities. That's not exhaustive, so sin is something that's really complicated, whatever. But there are 2 main types that you can point to, transgression and iniquity. A transgression, it really means to rebel. What that means is you know what you're supposed to do, and you choose not to do it. From transgress comes to pass over or beyond, to overpass, as to go over a rule. I know what the rule is, and I'm going up and over it. That is what it means to transgress. I like the word rebellion. So you, when you come to a knowledge, you know what to do, and you choose not to do it, that's a transgression. An iniquity is different. There are 11 different words translated iniquity. By far the most common is one called awan. It means kind of literally crookedness or perverseness. To be made crooked, to be made perverse. So I guess I'll explain it this way. Like, iniquity is, if you're lost in the woods and you need to go north, you choose to go west. That's a wrong choice. But you don't know where to go. You're lost in the woods. That's an iniquity. So that's a sin against the Lord when you don't know what you're supposed to do, but he still has righteous laws, but you're lost. So a lot of it explains to me, like, not knowing God's word, not knowing Jesus or not even believing in God, you can commit a lot of iniquities. Like you're choosing things, you're going the wrong direction, but you don't know where you are. There's no fixed point. That's an iniquity. That make sense? Let's play it another way, this way. Okay, if you're driving down a road and the speed limit is 25 miles an hour, you can drive on a country road and come into a town, you don't see the sign. You're going 50 into town. When a cop pulls you over, you have committed an iniquity. I wasn't aware of the posted speed limit. Maybe he'll get you off, maybe you'll get, but you're still guilty of breaking the law. It's very different than if you see a speed limit that says 25 miles an hour and you choose to go 50. That's a transgression. And so they're not the same. The Lord doesn't deal with them the same. And to begin to understand and grow in that understanding. That makes sense, kids? So what is a sin? It can be rebelling, or it can be making wrong choices, though you don't know what the right one should be. Yeah. And it's even more complicated than that, because sin is one of those things that's irreducibly complex, and so we're kind of understanding and growing in. So when you're brand new to Christ, at times you're growing. You have a freedom at time that you then won't have as you get a little older in the Lord. Because you'll know I didn't realize he said, don't do that. And so that's why you start to study God's word, you come to church, and you learn a little bit more, and then the Lord holds us accountable to what we know. There is a place of an age of accountability and understanding what we know, and he knows what we know. That also kind of plays in here. So that is what sin is. And that's about as clear as I can make it, sorry. All right, you guys are dismissed.